All right, so we finished up finally 1 Kings 12 last time. We finished up looking at why Jeroboam created the religion he created. It was a bit of an in-depth thing. Hopefully it was helpful for you guys. And now we can move on finally to 1 Kings 13. All right. So, 1 Kings chapter 13 is where we will be today. Okay. It says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." And we spoke about the latter part of that for a long time. Jeroboam standing behind the altar to burn incense, right? Who remembers, just real quick, why Jeroboam did that? What was that? Yeah, the pagans. Yeah, that was the pagan religion that he had learned from Egypt, right? He was blending the Egyptian faith with the Hebraic faith and made himself out to be high priest, etc. You can go back and you can listen to all those, and hopefully it does help. But, all right. "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord." Man of God, all right, that's another word in the book of Kings for prophets. All right, when you see that, man of God, he's a prophet. He came from Judah. God had prophets in northern Israel, but this prophet came from Judah. Now, the reason for that is because though Israel and Judah were not the same political entity, they were to share a religious unity, right? So by God sending a prophet from Judah up to Jeroboam, it is a reminder for him that though they two are not the same politically, they are supposed to be the same religiously. Okay? "Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.' So it came to pass," actually, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. "And he gave a sign to the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.'" Okay. Prophecy is a very big theme in the book of Kings. It's very important. You see, the king must obey the prophet, and the prophet must obey God. This is something we see continually through the book. And this is the second point to the five-point covenant model, which is hierarchy or representation. Who remembers what the 5 points of the covenant model are? Anybody? Transcendence, hierarchy, ethics, oaths, succession. Very good. Now, can you define what those are? Right. Who is in charge, right? That's how Gary DeMar puts it, right? Who's in charge here, right? Yep. The hierarchy or representation is who is answers to who, right? And then, like, you have one person answering to the transcendent king, and then you have lower people below them, right? Call them vassals and the suzerains. And then you have what? Right. Yep, you got the rules that the transcendent king puts upon the lower representatives, and then what? Oaths. Yep. consequences. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, you'll be cursed. If you violate those ethics that are imposed, then you're cursed. If you're not, you're blessed, right? And succession is, will it last, right? How will it last? How will it continue? So this is the second point, hierarchy representation. And there's also a constant refrain that occurs all through the book of Kings. It's very similar to this. It has many different forms, but generally it's according to the sign or word which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord, right? It's the fulfillment of the prophecy is a very big theme in the book of Kings. So the prophets were God's representatives, or covenant lawyers is another way you can look at that. They bring the charges of the covenant, the oaths of the covenant, the sanctions of the covenant against those who would violate, or they bless on the other hand, right? They act as God's representatives on the earth. The priest's bones shall be burned on the altar. That's what it says in verse 2. A child named Josiah will be raised up from to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And why do you think Josiah would do something like that? Why would he burn bones on an altar? What's that? Yeah, you defile it that way, that's for sure. But there's another reason for it too. Besides defiling the altar, it's a picture of something. Well, what do you normally burn on an altar? Right, a sacrifice, which is what? An animal that does what? That stands in for you, right? It's your substitute. Well, if you're burned on the altar, you have no substitute. Right? There is no substitute. So it's a picture of God's judgment. There is no substitutionary atonement for them. Right? No lamb or bull would stood in their place under the fire of God's judgment. It's a picture of God's burning them up in judgment, if you will. So, likewise, Josiah digging up the bones of the priests is significant in the fact that the people were tied to the land, right? Covenantally, they are tied to the land. That's why the patriarchs made it a very big deal about being buried in the land. They had to be, right? Joseph, when he was down in Egypt, wanted to be carried up and buried. Same thing with Jacob. They had to be buried in the land because that is where God's covenant blessings and promises were, right? So they people were covenantally tied to the land, and because it's covenantal in nature, they are covenantally tied to God. It's symbolic, of course, you know. But they cared a lot more about symbolism than we do. But symbolically, it meant that they were united to God. And being buried in the land meant that they were tied to God in death. By having their bones dug up, they were shown to be estranged from God. This is just... It's pictures, right? It's just a picture of that. And one of the curses of the covenant is having the wild beasts and birds eat their flesh, right? And not being buried. And the patriarchs, yes, we spoke about that. They made it a very big deal to be buried. And you always see in Kings just in the Old Testament in general, the wild beasts coming to go and eat a dead body and people chasing them away, right? And then taking them and burying them. It's a big deal because those are the curses of the covenant, and it's a picture of being estranged from the people, estranged from the land, estranged from God, right? If you're not buried there. Now, of course, it's just symbolic. It's just a picture. It doesn't have spiritual significance. Someone who is not saved, not actually part of the covenant of grace, is still buried, but they are definitely estranged from God. Again, but it's a picture. Okay. And then verse 3 says, and he gave a sign. Now, biblical prophecy is generally given like this. You have a public, distant prophecy that's given first, followed by a private, near sign validating the prophecy. Okay? The best example of this that we have is Jesus' prophetic ministry. It's a very good example. Jesus was a prophet of doom, right? He was the son of man. Who's the son of man in the Old Testament? Ezekiel's the son of man. Ezekiel's called the son of man over and over and over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. And Jesus' prophetic ministry parallels Ezekiel's prophetic ministry. But whenever Jesus was prophesying about Israel, it was never good. It was always very, very bad for Israel. Right? They were going to be destroyed. And he gave them that prophecy. And they, Jews, said, give us a sign then. Right? And he said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's 3 days and three nights he'd be in the earth. And then on the third day he'd be raised from the dead. Right? That was Jesus' short-term sign. Now, the public sign, or the public, you know, prophecy, the destruction of Israel was very public. And everybody knew about that, and we're told that that was going to be something that we all can look at. Matter of fact, go to Isaiah, the very last chapter. I'll show you something that I find to be quite interesting and often overlooked. All right, very last chapter of Isaiah. Let's see here. Where should we begin to read it? All right, this is about, we see the glorious new creation in the chapter previous, right? We also see judgment. This is where it talks about the new heavens, new earth, etc. Let's see here. Where do I want to read? Well, beginning at the chapter, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he who slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb, as if he who breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusion and bring their fears on them, because I called. When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And then God speaks about the vindication of Zion. But he goes on and he says, if I can find exactly where I want to read. I should have done this beforehand. I'm sorry. This just came to me on a whim. All right. In verse 17, it says, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, and to Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands as far off as, far off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all their brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Now, this is the part that's very significant, and I can prove this later if you guys want from these texts. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. That's what was going to happen to... This is specifically talking about the destruction of Israel at the end of days, which is the end of the Old Covenant era. And I can prove that later. I just wanted to read that. But we're to look at that. It was to be looked at. It was public, right? The destruction of Israel was public. This was supposed to... Israel was to be a sign to the nation saying, this is what God does to covenantally unfaithful people, right? We could prove this in many other places, but this is it says very clearly, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses. Now, the private validation or vindication of Jesus' prophetic ministry was his resurrection, right? He only revealed himself to a handful of people. He didn't show himself to the world, right? He revealed himself to 500 at once. He revealed himself to the 12. And that was basically it, right? Mary and them. But it wasn't a public display. He didn't do that publicly. It was private. That's the private sign. So you have the private sign, and then you have the public display. So, and the rest of the chapter, of this chapter, is an outworking of those two points. The hierarchy of the covenant and the validation of the word of the Lord spoken by the prophets. This is pretty much the rest of this chapter in Kings. Are there any questions about what I was saying? No? You guys understand what I'm saying? About the... Go ahead. Shoot. What's up? What is the private sign? In what? Oh, what was the example? The example was the resurrection. The resurrection was a private sign given to his disciples. Right? The public sign was that Israel was destroyed. And as a matter of fact, I believe it says in Luke, in the parallel to Matthew 24, what is that, Luke 21, right? Luke 21? Yeah, it says that when that occurs, when Jerusalem's surrounded by armies and all that stuff happens, that the redemption of the disciples is drawing near. Now, that is talking about their vindication, right? Because they went around telling people that what Jesus told, right? That the temple was going to be destroyed, that all that stuff was going to happen, the whole come out of her, my people. They're trying to take the Jews. Their ministry was to the Jews first and then to the Greeks, right? They went to the Jews first, and they told the Jews, it's over. You don't need sacrifices anymore. The last sacrifice has been made. And that's why it says in Isaiah, those who sacrifice is like those who sacrifice, you know, pig's blood, etc., all that stuff, swine's flesh. Why not? Why is that the case? Well, because the last sacrifice has already been made. You don't need any more sacrifices for sin. Now that is just, that's blasphemy, right? That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, trying to get the Christians to understand not to go back to the old ways, because it's like sacrificing the Lord of glory again. Now, let's see here. That's the public one, and then the private one is the resurrection. All right. So the rest of the chapter is an outworking of those two points. So in verse 3, it does say he gave a sign. The sign that he gave was the altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Now, the private sign here is that the altar would be split and the ashes poured out. If you remember our discussion of the temple imagery, the altar is like a mountain or like a people, right? Both corporately and individually. And the picture that is given here of it being split apart and ashes being poured out is a picture of the people being split apart and their blood being poured out. So this is a sign that portends the judgment and destruction of Jeroboam's kingdom. This is a sign that portends the dissolution of the northern kingdom of Israel, which does come to pass. And then going on in verse 4, it says, "So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him.' Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back. The altar also was split apart and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." There's our refrain. We see the fulfillment of the sign. And in verse 4, the king wanted to seize the prophet, but his hand shriveled up, meaning that he didn't have authority over the prophet. This was God's established hierarchy being shown to Jeroboam. As a matter of fact, it was an act of mercy by God on for Jeroboam. Jeroboam ought to have understood and repented. God could have not done anything, let him kill the prophet, and it would have been that much worse for him. But he showed him that he had no authority over the prophet. He gave him a chance. And yet, Jeroboam did not repent. In verse 6 it says, "And the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored.' So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before." And in verse 7, "Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.'" So, I mean, here it's explicitly, basically explicitly said that the shriveling of Jeroboam's hand was a mercy. God restores it through the prayer of the prophet. He understood that he had no authority over the prophet, but he still didn't repent. He instead tried to recruit the prophet. I mean, you want someone who could work wonder works like that on your side, right? So, what's up? Yeah, exactly, exactly. Yeah, it would be an antitype to that. Yeah, very much so. That's very good. Thank you for that. Did you guys hear what he said? He said that's an antitype to Jesus restoring the man with the withered hand, showing that he did have authority over that. Okay, so that's very good. I like them. Thank you. And then in verse 8, "But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." Now, he refuses the king's overtures, and then says that he's not to eat bread nor drink water there. Now, by eating bread and by drinking water there, eating and drinking would symbolize being united to, right? Breaking bread with somebody. You're sharing with them in whatever it is that they're doing. So, by eating and drinking, he would identify with northern Israel, and God told him not to do that. You know, we see this, the best picture of this for us is communion, right? We call it communion for a reason. We eat and drink Christ, identifying ourselves with him, and we do it together, identifying ourselves with each other, correct? All right, so in verse 11 it says, "Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king." So we're introduced now to another character. We're introduced to an old prophet. He was a real prophet. And note, he did not attend the idolatrous ceremony that Jeroboam had going on. His sons came and told him everything that happened. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God who came from Judah went." Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak, or under the oak, whichever your Bible says. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Now, the next part of this, well, verse 14, he tracks down the man of God and finds him sitting under an oak. The oak or terebinth trees are significant in Israel. We see them all through Genesis. They were the places where that God had met with Abraham and with Jacob or Israel. And by sitting under the sacred oaks, the prophet is identifying himself with the patriarchs and taking shelter under God's protections. A contrasting picture between eating and drinking with, you know, the king and sitting under the oak. Now, the old prophet comes to him, and this second part is quite controversial. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. So he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. Now, a lot of people think that this old prophet was a wicked man, right? He did, after all, lie to him. And why did he do something like that? Why would the old prophet do that? Why would he try to trick this man of God from Judah? Now, my view from some of the commentaries that I have read is that he was testing the prophet of Judah, because if you remember, the first point that I had made of these two points was hierarchy of representation. The king must obey the prophet, right? The prophet must obey God. And by testing the resolve of this prophet, by testing this prophet, he's seeing if he's a true prophet or not. Now, this is a dilemma still, though, right? Because this prophet from Judah did not obey God. So, was he a true prophet? Is the word that he spoke going to come to pass? How will it come to pass? So there's still a major dilemma that we have to resolve. What's up?
And Jesus is another antitype.
Yeah.
The man from Judah saddled on a donkey into the oak. Jesus is a man of Judah saddled on a donkey to be nailed to the oak.
Very good. So, you should teach. I like it. Very good. Yeah, very true. And he's disobedient, though, isn't he? Exactly. Yeah. And so something happens to him. Now, so the dilemma being, if this prophet is not true, can the word he spoke be trusted? Spoken. Yes, that's it. Now, it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse, and there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. So, this is how God vindicates his word. Even though the prophet acted faithlessly, God validated his word through another immediate sign that typified the distant prophecy given to northern Israel. We see a lion killing the man. The lion is Josiah, right? Lions are the tribe of Judah, right? We read that in Genesis. Judah is a lion's whelp, etc., etc. We have the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is Christ. Yes?
Also the significance in the sense that shows us that the lion did not eat the man or the donkey.
There is significance to that. He just sat down with them, right? He sat down next to them after killing the man. He didn't, because normally lions would go after the animal and leave the man alone, but not this time. And normally the lion would kill what it, eat what it killed, and not this time. It just sat there with him. That also is very significant. The lion is Josiah, and the man of God is the false prophets of the northern kingdom. Remember, by eating and drinking, he identified himself with them, right? He identified himself with northern Israel. So God uses a lion to kill the false prophet, which is the prophecy, right? That the distant prophecy that was given. Josiah would come and destroy that altar, kill the priests, burn them on the altar, burn the even the dead ones, dig them up and burn them on the altar as well. So this is a picture of that. Now, the prophet then knows for certain that God's word is true, that this will indeed come to pass. Time is in. Oh, wow, I'm going really fast. That's good. I was like trying not. Go ahead. Shoot. What's that? This? When he was sitting at the table with which one? Which one are you talking about? Josiah or the lion? Go back to the beginning of chapter 13,
verse 2.
It says, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. See, he's going to sacrifice the priests, and he's going to burn the bones of the dead priests on them. All right? We'll look at the fulfillment of this as well in a little while. What's up?
I'm waiting for the significance of the.
Oh, you want me to talk about that a little bit?
Oh, man.
I didn't do this.
Oh, sorry. Then
what's that? I can do a little bit, I guess.
Is that also substitutionary atonement?
What's that? Yeah. Well, there's a theme that runs all through scriptures that you see. Now, I don't want you guys to think I'm stretching this, but there is a theme that you see all through the scriptures from Genesis all the way to the time of Christ. The theme is the disobedience of the covenant people brings about the salvation of the Gentiles, you know, the unsaved. You have, for instance, in Genesis, you have Joseph, right? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. The faithless act of the people of God, right? The covenant people of God, the sons of Israel. And through that action, God brings about the salvation of the world, right? I mean, from the famine, that is. Correct? All right? And then, let's see, in Joshua, you have the Gibeonites coming to... they dress up like they've been traveling forever, right? Even though they're near neighbors and were supposed to be destroyed by Israel. At the command of God, every inhabitant of Israel was to be, you know, the Canaan, I should say, was to be destroyed. But these people dressed up, and it says specifically that Joshua didn't inquire of God, but he made a covenant with them. They were not to make any covenant with them. And because they did that, they sinned. People of Gibeah became woodcutters and water carriers for the tabernacle. So they got to be very close to the dwelling place of God. This is a theme that runs all through Scripture. And then when you get to the New Testament, the biggest is, well, the disobedience of Israel. They killed Christ, right? They brought Jesus to Pilate, to the Romans, to be killed and crucified, and through their disobedience, the salvation of the world occurs, right? All right, so that's the theme that does run all through Scripture, from Genesis all the way up to the New Testament. You see it time and time and time again. I mean, even in the exilic period, the fact that Israel was so disobedient that God exiled Judah. Now, Jews were everywhere. Synagogues were everywhere. It says in Acts that... is it Acts? I don't think it is. Yes, it is. In Acts 15. It says that Moses is spoken all over, right? The world. Everywhere. But the reason for that is because, well, there are synagogues everywhere. I mean, look at the... just look at Acts. They go to Thessalonica. They go everywhere. And there are synagogues. They go to the synagogues first. Actually, as a matter of fact, I don't think there was a synagogue in Thessalonica. The one example I used, there wasn't one. They met by the river. but even still, like, Moses was preached everywhere because of the exile, right? So look at Babylon. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. The greater one would be Cyrus. So going on, that theme is there. And here, donkeys generally speaking, they have significance in that they are unclean beasts of burden. And they generally do represent the Gentile peoples of the world. And here, you see the lion killing the false prophet and leaving the donkey. So it's another little picture of the same theme that runs through Scripture. At least it's consistent with it. You know, it's not outside the bounds of what we see in Scripture. So, all right. Now there is the fulfillment of it. We'll read about that in just a minute. But we'll go on first, and then we'll read about that. All right, where did we go? We left off at verse 28. So 29 says, "And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his sons, saying, 'When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass.'" See, he understood the sign, right? And he wanted his bones to be buried. Now, the significance of the lion just killing the man of God and not tearing him to pieces, which is the curse of the covenant, and did give the man opportunity to be buried. Now, again, this being buried is it doesn't mean that the guy is saved. It's just significant to this story, right? It's just a theme in this section of Kings. You see it time and time again because the covenant is stressed here. The covenant faithfulness of God, like according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, that is, you know, that's the covenant faithfulness of God, that God's word is sure, that God's word is true, right? And so you see the wild beasts, you see all of these pictures that come from the covenants. So again, just because he was buried doesn't mean he was saved, but it's significant to the story. Does that make sense? It's a teaching tool for Israel. Kings was written as a teaching tool for Israel so that they don't do the same mistakes, right? You see, the book does have a purpose. This is to show the covenant faithfulness of God. So by emphasizing the covenant blessings and curses, you see how God is faithful to his word. All right. So again, the prophet didn't suffer the curse of the covenant, though he was killed by the lion. He wasn't torn to pieces by it. And though he was acted faithlessly, he was still able to be buried in Israel. He wasn't buried with his fathers in Judah, but he was still buried in Israel. And again, can't stress it enough. Doesn't mean that he was saved. It means it's just significant to the sequence of events that occur in this account. And now the old prophet knows for certain that the word the prophet spoke from Judah is true because of how God vindicated his word and he desires to be buried with this prophet because he doesn't want to be dug up and burned on the altar with the false prophets. And this is where we find the fulfillment of these things. In 2 Kings 23:25, that says to 20. That's not right. It should say 15-20. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. This is hundreds of years later, by the way. Who made Israel sin, had made both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this I see?" See, we see the according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed. That's the refrain that we see all through Kings, saying the word of God is true, is sure, right? "What gravestone is this I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. See, so the prophet who came from Samaria understood that God's word was sure and true, and that the bones would be burned on the altar. And he says, "I don't want that to happen to me, and bury me here." And now we see how he was, what his faith accomplished, what he understood, right? "Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were on them, on the altars, and burned men's bones on them, and then he returned to Jerusalem." So we see a precise fulfillment of what God had prophesied through the man of God from Judah to Jeroboam. Right? And again, this is hundreds and hundreds and generations, hundreds of years and generations later. Now, after all of this, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was a sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. And then, though God was merciful to Jeroboam, he didn't repent, but he continued in the false religious system that he had set up, and God purposed to destroy his house from the face of the earth, right? Which is another curse of the covenant, right? So, wow, we got through an entire chapter. That's awesome. I can't believe it. I mean, we could have sat and like talked about one thing forever, but it actually worked out, right? All right. So are there any questions or anything? No? Nothing at all? And we're finishing roughly on time. So pretty good, pretty good. All in all, pretty good day. All right. So no questions or comments on this section? No? Okay. So next week we'll start in chapter 14. All right. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the great God whose word is true, whose word is sure. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful, even when we are faithless, Lord God. We thank you that you declare the end from the beginning, and we give you all praise and all glory. Lord, and now as we seek to worship you, Lord, please allow us to worship you with clean hands and a pure heart, Father God, in sincerity and in truth, Lord. And we pray that you'd be pleased with the worship that we give you today. May the hearts of the congregation be inclined to receive your word and faith, Lord God, that we might repent and become more like Christ and be with Pastor as he preaches it, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.